Okay, let's continue to read chapter 13 of Hebrews. I'll just let you draw your conversations to a close. So, continuing from verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and a desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Have you enjoyed the Commonwealth Games? Yeah, good. So have I. They end today, don't they? And one of the last races for the athletics was the marathon, run in the early hours of this morning, our time. And a Scotsman won a bronze medal. Not that I watched it, but I read it this morning. Robbie Simpson of Scotland. The marathon, what a grueling race that must be. 26 miles. It's the Stirling Marathon in 2 weeks' time. Entries have closed. I saw that on the website too, so you can't persuade me to run in that. I mention that because the Christian life is likened to a race. Paul says it twice in 1 Corinthians 9. He speaks about running in such a way as to get the prize. And in 2 Timothy's last letter, he says that he himself has finished the race and kept the faith. And he's not thinking about a sprint race, is he? He's thinking about a marathon that goes on and on, often over pretty difficult terrain, as Paul himself had experienced. The writer to the Hebrews, the book that we've been looking at over the past weeks, also refers to the Christian life as a race. It's there at the beginning of chapter 12, if you want to look it up. Chapter 12, right at the very beginning. We looked at it last week, I know, but he says there, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." And I want to suggest this morning that those verses at the beginning of chapter 12 give us a clue as to the reason for the whole letter. The letter is written to Jewish Hebrew Christians. They'd come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They'd committed their lives to him, However, it seems from the several warnings that we've noted throughout the letter that these Jewish believers were falling away. They were drifting. They were looking back to Judaism. They hadn't given up on Christianity, but as verse 3 of chapter 12 says, they were growing weary and losing heart. They'd started on the Christian marathon, but they were growing weary, losing heart. I wonder if that describes you this morning, does it? Maybe you've been a Christian for a year or two, maybe for a long time, like me. But you're growing weary and losing heart, are you? You're finding the Christian race really hard going. That was the position for these Hebrew Christians. And the writer here is so concerned that he writes to these Christians in what he says at the end of the chapter 13, which we're looking at this morning. He calls it my word of exhortation, which he says he'd written quite briefly. I had to smile when I read that. If this was a brief word of exhortation, these 13 chapters, I wonder what a fuller one would have been. Anyway, this is his brief word. And over the past weeks, we've seen how he does exhort them, how he encourages them not to drift away, not to sit down at the side of the road, not to lose heart. What does he do? Well, by way of recap, let's look at this writer's word of exhortation on the Christian marathon. First, he says, they're to fix their eyes on Jesus. Let us run fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we've seen over the past weeks, he points them to Jesus in a way that was so relevant to these Jewish believers. Jesus is superior to angels, he tells them, chapters 1 and 2. Now, they regarded angels as God's messengers, the bringers of God's word. Well, Jesus is the final messenger, the very word of God himself. Jesus is superior to Moses. Chapters 3 and 4, they regarded Moses as the great leader and lawgiver. Well, Jesus is far greater than Moses. He's the true leader and life giver. Jesus is the superior high priest, chapters 5 to 8. The high priest was the one intermediary between them and God, the one through whom they had access to God. But he was only a man. When he died, he was succeeded by the next high priest. Jesus, being God himself, is the only one who can truly bring them to God. Jesus is the superior sacrifice, chapters 9 and 10. Day after day, year after year, sacrifices were made to deal with their sin and make them fit for God. Jesus, by his death on the cross, was himself the one sufficient final sacrifice. The writer is saying to these Hebrew believers, you're thinking of drifting away? You're getting weary? Well, consider Jesus. How could you possibly turn from him? And for ourselves today, how could we possibly turn away from Jesus? This wonderful, incomparable Savior, who we've just been reminded a couple of weeks ago at Easter. He went all the way to the cross for us, and he rose from the dead. Can we drift away from him? And then, having reminded them about Jesus, the writer tells them certain things to do. And this is the application section of the letter, very common in these New Testament letters. Ephesians, that we're going on to study next in our community groups and Sunday gatherings, is a good example of that. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul teaches the wonderful truths about salvation, about what God has done for us in Christ, about the true nature of the church, And then chapter 4 begins, therefore. And there follows three chapters of practical outworking of that teaching. All that, what that wonderful truth means for us in practical terms. Well, here in Hebrews, we have this wonderful teaching about Christ's superiority. And then chapter 10, verse 19, we have another, therefore, in the light of this, this is how you should respond. And as we've seen, we have in the second half of chapter 10 and through chapter 11, the call to faith, to trust Jesus. Now, of course, they were trusting Jesus, weren't they? But here's the call to keep on trusting Jesus, just like those men and women of chapter 11 kept on trusting when the going got tough and they must have felt like giving up on their marathon race. And then in chapter 12, as we saw last week, there's the call to endurance, to keep on keeping on. And that's really all summed up in those verses at the beginning of chapter 12. It's referred to earlier. Let us run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. That's the call to faith, to trust in Jesus. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of it. And then we're to run, we're told, with perseverance. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Consider him who endured, and that's the call to endurance. That's the call to endurance, spelled out in chapter 12. So the writer's word of exhortation to these Christians on this marathon race is consider Jesus, and then in response, trust him and keep on trusting him. And stick at it. Keep on keeping on. This world is passing away. The best is yet to be. God is preparing a city for us. Now, we could easily accept that the letter ends at the end of chapter 12. Look at the last verse of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Close the letter. Yeah, we've learned so much. But it's not the end of the letter. There's chapter 13, which I have the privilege of preaching this morning. We've got there. The heading in our Bible for chapter 13 is Concluding Exhortations. And at first sight, first reading, it looks like an unconnected list of instructions before the final greeting, verses 22 to 25. But I don't think it's just a list of unconnected instructions. Back to our key verse, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's a race marked out for us, right? And I do like the suggestion made by a minister who's been a real blessing to me, Eric Alexander of St. George's Tron Church, Glasgow, for many years. He suggests that just as a marathon is marked out, so the Christian race is marked out for us. And the instructions in chapter 13 are like the markers for that race. Unlike Callum, who excelled at running at school, he was in the Scottish, I think he was Scottish champion. I didn't. Our cross-country runs were held after school, and I was just desperate to get on the bus back home to the farm where I lived. Now, that could have been incentive to run fast, but it wasn't. We were always looking for ways of taking shortcuts, you know? But, of course, that only led to trouble if we were caught. Runners on the Stirling Marathon must follow the markers. They must keep to the route. If they don't, they'll be disqualified. Well, here in chapter 13, we have several markers for the Christian race. Again, very practical outworkings of this wonderful teaching about Jesus and what it means to perseveringly trust him. And rather than look at these 11 markers, one after the other, I've grouped them together in three groups to make them more manageable, and also because Callum won't tease me about having 11 points to my sermon. Okay. So we come to markers for the Christian marathon. The first group of markers for this Christian race relate to our life with our fellow believers in the church, if you like. So in relation to fellow believers. The first one, in verse 1, look, is brotherly love. I take that from the ESV translation, which says, let brotherly love continue. Here it's keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, in any race, it's every man for himself. It's every woman for themselves, isn't it? And that often leads to rivalry and bitterness. But in the Christian race, we're not to think about ourselves, but about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes, you know, that's not easy, is it? You know the saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, in the church, we are in the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we didn't choose each other, did we? Naturally, I guess we wouldn't be drawn to each other, but the Lord has brought us together, and we are to love one another as brothers and sisters. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. And in 1 Corinthians 13, J.B. Phillips translates one verse, love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Thinking about that, I was reminded of the World Triathlon Series race in Mexico 18 months ago, when Alistair Brownlee came into the home straight in second place behind his brother Johnny. With just 400 meters to go, Johnny began staggering, exhausted, not knowing where he was. Alistair could have sprinted past and won the race, but no, he went up to his brother, he put his brother's arm over his shoulder and guided him to the finishing line. The guy who was third sprinted past them both and won the race. As Alistair and the dazed Johnny approached the finishing line, Alistair, who remember could easily have won the race, he got there and he pushed his brother over the line in second place, taking third place himself. That's brotherly love, isn't it? Is brotherly love a mark of Cornerstone Community Church? The second marker is verse 2, hospitality. Look at verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. We think of hospitality as opening our homes to friends and family. But it goes much further than that. Strangers here probably refers to fellow believers who'd been expelled from their towns or who were on the move or who were visiting at a time when travel was difficult and inns could be dangerous places. Hospitality in those cases could be quite costly. These days, folks come around the church, folks who are finding the Christian race hard, who are lonely, alone, discouraged, who feel no one cares for them. In true Christian fellowship, strangers feel taken in, given hospitality. The word hospitality is related to hospital, a place where broken are repaired, where weak are strengthened. So here's a question. Is our fellowship a hospital to folk in need where they experience real care, or are we more like the casualty department, in and out as quick as possible? By showing hospitality like this, some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. That's probably a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18 when he entertained those three unknown men who turned out to be God's messengers, telling him that Sarah was going to conceive. Be hospitable and God will bless you. The third marker is compassion. Look at verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Those in prison and those ill-treated probably referred to those suffering for their faith in Christ. Remember them could simply mean remember them in prayer, and that's part of it, I'm sure. But there's more, isn't there? We are to remember them, look, as if we were together with them in prison. Those ill-treated as if you yourself were suffering. In other words, we are to put ourselves in their situation. Isn't that what Jesus did? He put himself in our situation, treated in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's what compassion is. Compassion, suffering along with. Do we really care for others? When your child is ill, you suffer with them, don't you? Christ-like compassion is another marker on the Christian race. Is it a mark of Cornerstone? The fourth marker is true worship. Flick over to verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Christ, we said, is the superior and final sacrifice, no other sacrifice for sin. But here the writer mentions some sacrifice that we must offer. There's the sacrifice of praise to be offered continually. And there are sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. So the evidence of our faith and endurance that we are in the Christian race, that we're pressing on in the race, is that we are continually praising God, even when we don't feel like it, and we are doing good and sharing with others. That is true worship. Does that mark our fellowship here in Cornerstone? So brotherly love, hospitality, compassion, and true worship are the four markers in relation to the fellowship. Now that, of course, should have an impact on the world. As people look at the church, they should be saying, look how these Christians love one another. See how they look after one another. See how they genuinely care for one another. See how they enjoy God together. But the next group of markers relate specifically to our life in the world. First, there's Christian purity. Look at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. The Christian race is run through the world that has debased marriage and glories in immorality. There's been so much talk recently about redefining marriage. But I used to say this in wedding services, marriage is God's idea. He ordained it in the first place. And the Bible way is clear. One man, one woman for life. And believers following this superior Christ, trusting him, persevering for him, are told here marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterers, those unfaithful to a spouse, and all sexually immoral, those engaging in sexual conduct outside the marriage between a man and a woman. Now, this can be profoundly costly. But let me tell you, young people especially, it is so worthwhile. Marriage is a wonderful, a beautiful gift from God. It's worth waiting for the right person. It's also worth missing if the Lord doesn't give you the right person. He'll give you something even better. A Christian ought to be marked by purity. Another marker that will have an impact on the world is Christian contentment. Look at verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Great danger for Christians today in this materialistic age is that we always want more, a better job with more money, a bigger house, a more flashy car. But we're told, remember, chapter 12, to run the race fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on possessions on this earth. Now, that's not to say that money is wrong and that Christians can't be wealthy. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And we're told to keep our lives free from the love of money. But the underlying thing here, of course, is contentment. We are to be content with what we have. You see, it's possible to have lots of money and not be content, just as it's possible to have very little money and yet be content. Discontent is really an indication of insecurity, and only God can satisfy the soul. And so the writer here quotes Deuteronomy 31 and Psalm 118. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And that Christian contentment will have a real impact on others. Do they see it in your life? Then there's Christian commitment. Verse 9 speaks about being carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And we live in an age when folks are acknowledging some form of spiritual need in their lives, and into that vacuum is pressed various religious notions and unbiblical, distorted Christian deviations. It's been suggested there's never been a time when so many cults are present and active. People seem to be ready to believe almost anything. For these Jewish believers, there was the attraction of the various food laws. Today, it might be an obsession with health, wealth, prosperity. The writer's telling us here not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Look what he says. It's the teaching about grace, God's undeserved kindness to us through the sacrifice of Christ. That's all we need. And we should be marked by our commitment to that teaching. And people will notice that. I don't understand what these people are believing. I don't understand them at all. But they sure know what they believe. And then there's Christian distinctiveness, what I'm calling Christian distinctiveness. In verses 11 to 14, the writer refers to his earlier teaching about the high priest. Just scan those verses. how the sin offering was burned outside the camp, how Jesus suffered outside the city gate, how we are to go to him outside the camp. What's he on about? What's he saying? Well, I suggest he's speaking metaphorically of leaving behind the love of this world and the desire for its approval and embracing the disgrace or reproach of Christ, emulating Jesus' response to his shameful sufferings. And we can do that because this world is merely as a mere temporary dwelling en route to an eternal abode. Verse 14, we do not have an enduring city here, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Reminds us of Abraham, isn't it, in chapter 11, verse 10. And that's so different, isn't it, from the attitude of the people around us. They're living entirely for this world. That's what I mean by Christian distinctiveness. We are to be distinctly different from others. The Bible word for that is holiness. Callan mentioned that last week. We are to be holy people. Not in a holier-than-thou way, but in an attractive, Christ-like way. How different are we than people around us? So markers on the Christian race that are going to impact the world are purity, our contentment, our commitment, our distinctiveness. The third group of markers, we're nearly there, is perhaps a little surprising to us today. We wouldn't think of this because it involves our attitude to our leaders, our Christian church leaders, that is. You wouldn't expect that, would you? The leaders referred to in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Those leaders, I suggest, were their former leaders, those who had died possibly by martyrdom, and were told to remember them. Remember them for their faithful preaching, who spoke the word of God to you. But not only are we to remember them, we are to consider the outcome of their way of life. We are to scan closely their lives, particularly the outcome of lives, and we are to imitate their faith. Now, I guess many of us can look back to a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader or a minister who taught us the Bible and so lived out their faith in very practical ways. I remember in our youth group a long, long time ago, in a little country church in Lancashire, the youth leader took a very great interest in us. Not only taught us and prayed for us, I'm sure. But you know this, one day he gave me a brand new coat, which he said was too small for him. I suspect he'd bought it just for me. That had quite an impact on me when I was 16. We aren't just to remember our former leaders, but we're to think about their way of life and imitate their faith. That's an interesting marker, isn't it? But the Lord has given us others from whom we can learn about running the race. If we don't remember them in this way, it's so easy to drift off course. And then there's our present leaders. We're told in verse 17 that our present leaders keep watch over us and must give an account. So they have a very important role to play. And what's translated in that verse, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, is better translated, I think, obey your leaders and submit to them. We have to submit to our leaders. In other words, We aren't simply to listen to their words, excuse me, but we are to put those words into practice. We are to follow their teaching. Now, of course, the writer isn't inculcating blind, unthinking obedience to everything a Christian teacher says. He's just warned about all kinds of strange teachings. Discernment is necessary, but obedience to the revealed word of God is essential. We're also to submit to their authority. And again, just as the New Testament doesn't encourage undiscerning obedience, neither does it teach unintelligent submission. There's no place for that heavy shepherding that we hear about, where every believer has a spiritual mentor to whom he is fully accountable for every aspect of his life. No, that only discourages personal accountability to the Lord. But we are to submit to our leaders as they are models of good deeds and exemplary behavior. Listen to Paul's instructions to Titus, the leader. He says to them, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Well, you can obey and submit to leaders like that, can't you? And then we're to pray for our leaders. Verse 18. "Pray for us," he says. "Pray that they'll have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. As well as having to declare the truth of God's word faithfully, your minister," as we saw in verse 17, "is to keep watch over your souls." He's to minister to you at very different stages of your lives. He's also to enjoy being part of the fellowship which he's overseeing. And the devil is intent on troubling his conscience. Pray for him. He cannot do this work for Christ unaided and unsupported. So as part of persisting in the Christian race, we have to have the right attitude to our leaders, remembering past leaders, obeying and submitting to our present leaders, praying for them. So those 11 markers to help us keep on track in this Christian marathon with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, we said earlier, the marathon is a grueling, grueling race. I would never think of entering a marathon. How can we keep plodding on mile after mile in the Christian race? How can we keep going year after year? How can we keep to this course, which is so draining? How can we stick at it on the Christian marathon? Well, the writer ends with this wonderful prayer in verses 20 and 21, which I suggest gives us the key to keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping on trusting Him, keeping on going, and keeping to the markers. What's the key? Well, this is the key. It's not up to us. The writer's confidence is in God. Look what he says. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." May the God of peace, he's the saving God. Peace in the Bible is that quality of salvation that God's able to give his people through the work of Christ. He's a saving God. He's the mighty God. He brought the Lord Jesus up from the dead. Nothing's too hard for him. He's the compassionate God, the God who gave his son, the great shepherd of the sheep. If he gives us his son, will he not give us with him all things? No detail is too insignificant for his attention. He's the faithful God. His great redeeming work was accomplished through the blood of the eternal covenant. God has pledged himself in love to his people to pardon their sins and meet their needs. And being faithful means he always keeps his promises. So God, the saving God, the mighty God, the compassionate God, the faithful God, this God will equip us. Look what he says. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. Whatever our needs, this God will equip us with everything that we need. The verb equip can also mean restore or repair or mend. It's a word in the Gospels for the disciples mending their nets. So in equipping us with everything good, God is not only able to supply what is necessary, but also to repair what is broken. Some of these early believers may have been feeling that compromise with Judaism had marred their Christian witness, that their inadequate view of Jesus had led to devastating effects in their lives and the lives of others. Could they ever be restored? And the writer is reassuring them, the God of peace can do this for them. Perhaps this morning, you're feeling you failed Christ by some failure, by some compromise with your old life, with your inadequate view of Christ. Are you? Can the Lord restore you? Yes, he can. And he will as you trust him. This God will equip us. This God will work in us. Look what he says. Equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Yes, this God will help us. He will work in us that which is pleasing to him. He will. There's a lovely verse at the beginning of Ephesians where Paul gives thanks for the partnership of the Philippian believers, and he says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God will continue to work in us. And it's all through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So yes, you can run the marathon. Yes, you can finish well. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep trusting him, the superior Savior. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. Keep to the mark out course. God himself will equip you and will work in you. Isn't that amazing? I'm jolly glad I'm a Christian, aren't you? Let's pray together. Lord, not many of us would even attempt the Stirling Marathon. And if we started, most of us would soon give up. Lord, thank you for bringing us to trust in Jesus, our wonderful Savior, and so enlisting us on the Christian Marathon. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep on trusting him. Help us to keep on going when the going gets tough. Help us to keep to these markers we've been thinking about this morning, to be holy, Christ-like men and women. But thank you that at the end of the day, it's not up to us. You will equip us and work in us. And so we gladly commit ourselves afresh to this Christian race until the day when we can say with Paul, we have finished the race, we have kept the faith, and the prize of the upward calling of God is ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.